Tonight, we are concluding our study in the Epistle of Jude. So if you will, take your Bible and turn to the Epistle of Jude. We're looking at verses 17 down through 25. Beginning at verse 17, it says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, yet to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Survival is the ability to stay alive. At least that's the definition that Webster's gives us. But staying alive physically is not what is at stake here in this letter of Jude. What is at stake is, according to verse 3, contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to persevere in spite of the apostates and the false teachers. That is the mark of a genuine believer. Those who are genuinely saved will endure to the end. Now, in verses 17 through 25, Jude wants to tell us that if we are to survive in the last days, there are two activities that we must continually be occupied with. And it begins with the first word of verse 17, or actually it's the fourth word. He says, "But you, beloved, remember." He begins by saying, "Remember the words of the apostles." And right here we're seeing the first imperative verb that's found here in the book of Jude. The word "remember" in the Greek, it means to call to memory. It means to remind oneself of. It occurs only here and in Luke 24:6, where the angel told Mary that Jesus is not here but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee. And right there in Luke 24:6, the angel wanted her to recall what the Lord said about His resurrection, just as Jude wants his readers to remember the words of the apostles. Verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. He says, recall to your mind. He says, remember. Remember what? Well, remember the words or the speech, or probably more literally, the writings. And I think he has in mind here Peter's second letter, chapter 2, where he addresses false teachers. Albert Barnes gives us a note at this point. He says, when Jude entreats them to remember the words which were spoken by the apostles, it's not necessarily to be inferred that he was not himself an apostle, for he is speaking of what was past. And there might have been a special reason why he should refer to something that they would distinctly remember, which had been spoken by the other apostles on this point. Or it might be that he meant also to include himself among them and to speak of the apostles collectively without particularly specifying himself. Well, what does he tell us? He tells us to remember what the apostles said. And what did they say? They said that there would be mockers in the last time. He says that in verse 18. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Notice how he identifies them. First, he identifies them by their deception. He calls them mockers. In fact, the same word is used in 2 Peter 2, and it's translated scoffers. And what does that mean? Well, it has the idea of playing a trick or deceiving someone. These apostates were pretenders who played tricks with the Word of God and frequently tried to pass themselves off as Bible teachers. Well, what did they mock at? And I like what John Gill gives us. He says they make a mock at sin. They mock at the light of it. They mock at pleading for it. They openly commit it and the glory in it. And they scoff at all religion. That is a mocker. In fact, the word where it's used in 2 Peter, it says in chapter 3 and verse 4 that they scoff at the return of Jesus Christ, saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and they willfully forget that God destroyed all mockers with a worldwide flood. It's amazing how we forget the judgments. And we think that because we've had an amount of time while wickedness is going on, that God is not going to judge. If anything, we learn in this letter to Jude that God will judge all apostates, all false teachers, all ungodly sinners. Now notice how he identifies them as well. He says not only by their deception that they are mockers, but he also says that they will come in the last time. He says there in verse 18, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. They are now identified by their arrival. They're arriving there in the last time. And the last time refers to the time of apostasy, a time of increasing wickedness, a time that is difficult. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And notice in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, because Paul describes to Timothy about the last times, he describes it as a time when some, according to verse 1, will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here Paul describes it as, verse 1, perilous times. That word perilous could be translated difficult. And the times that he is talking about here are dangerous movements. When they come, they will set in. And what will characterize that age? Well, look at verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's how the end time will be characterized. And folks, we're moving there. And we're moving much faster than many people think. It will continue to escalate to this type of scene. And here, Jude writing, he's telling his readers, don't forget. Don't forget what the apostles told you. In fact, if you back up in verse 17, he uses a contrast, because as he's been talking about and describing these false teachers, he says this about them, and then he says, but you, beloved, and he's using a notable contrast. As talking about false Christians versus true Christians. He's saying, you, beloved. And he uses that term, beloved, agapetos, it occurs in verse 3 when he begins the letter. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of identification. He is identifying with his people as one of them. We are the beloved of God, just as that song we sang. So the apostles, they said that there would be mockers in the last time. They're identified by their deception and their arrival. They also said in verse 18 that they would be characterized, that is, these false teachers would be characterized in four ways. Notice how he characterizes them first at verse 18. He says, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own, and then here's the word, ungodly lust. First, they're identified by their ungodly desires. And the word ungodly could be translated godlessness or wickedness or profaneness. They walk according to their own ungodly lust, according to their own profaneness, their own wickedness. And Vincent calls it here their lust of ungodliness. Jude has already alluded to their ungodliness four times in verse 15 when he says there, Enoch, verse 14 to 7 from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Even over in verse 4, He calls them ungodly men. And then down in verse 15, as it ends, He calls them ungodly sinners. What kind of people are apostates? They're ungodly men. They're ungodly sinners. What type of people are false teachers? They are ungodly. In fact, the word desires that He uses here is the Greek word epithumia, and it has to be determined by its context. Because the word is translated desires, and it's also translated lust. In 1 Timothy 3, it's translated desire, and it's used in a good sense of a man desiring the office of an overseer. That's a good desire, but it's also used, go with me to James chapter 1, and it's used in an evil way. He says in verse 14 that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own, and here's the word, desires. He's drawn away by his own lust. And so it's fitting that Jude uses this word right here to talk about these scoffers, these mockers who come in the last times, because their lives definitely characterize the times. They're ungodly. But notice, not only does He identify them by their ungodly desires, but He also characterizes them by their sensual character. Notice verse 19, He calls them sensual persons. And the idea of sensual is referring to the natural man. It's very interesting how He uses this, because if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you find Paul using this designation of an unbeliever. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 14 that the natural man, the word natural, it's the same term that's used here, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is referring to an unsaved man. The word sensual, it literally means belonging to the soul, as to the lower part of the immaterial in man. It can also refer to being under the influence of gross passions and appetites. Adam Clark says that they are living as brute beasts, guided simply by their own lust and passions, their Bible being the manifold devices and covetousness of their own hearts. For they have not the Spirit, they are not spiritually minded, and have no Holy Ghost, no inspiration from God. In other words, instead of them being spiritual, they're soulish. And what does James say about that? Where does he say that the source of lust and greed and pride and all these things come from? Go with me to James chapter 4. He begins in verse 1, where do wars, and that's referring to quarrels, that's verbal disputes. And then he says, where do fights, and that is strifes, come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? See, he's talking about that fallen part of man. As we talked about last time, how that the things of this world appeal to the base desires. Just as was read tonight from 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15, he talks about the lust of the eyes He talks about the lust of the flesh. He talks about the pride of life. All of these things are rooted in the base drives of man. And so James is saying here, where do these fights and quarrels come from? They come from within. And Jude is identifying them in that nature. He says these are sensual persons. They are natural persons. They are unsaved persons. And then notice their activities as he describes their destructive activities. He says they cause divisions. If we took a moment and gave a show of hands to ask anyone in here, have you ever been in a church where there were divisions? Most likely all of our hands would go up. Some of us have experienced it on a pretty profound level and seen the depths of it, and some of us have only seen just the surface of it. But do we really understand what is behind some of these things? Because it's extremely spiritual. It's very spiritual. It's not all a physical thing. In fact, most things we talk about today, we think it's just all a physical level. It's all a physical thing. But folks, no, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual issue. Folks, meeting with the landlord Friday is a spiritual issue. I know that going in there. He says here that they cause divisions. They make false distinctions between people. And they do that among Christians. And how do they do that? They do that by elevating themselves above others. They pit one against the other. And rather than uniting the church, they fracture it. Folks, we are called, we are commanded by the Word of God to be of one mind and one spirit. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And folks, if we are not of one mind and of one spirit, then what are we? We have an opportunity for division. In fact, go to Philippians 1:27. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you," here's the phrase, "stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The problem is when you get division in a church, you're not striving together. You're striving against one another. And ultimately, you're striving against the Lord. He says in chapter 2, and verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Notice how many times he's saying that. Being of one mind, of one accord, having the same mind. And then in verse 3 he tells you how to do that. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." What is lowliness of mind? It's humility. He says, "Let each esteem others better than themselves." False teachers won't do that. False believers won't do that. In fact, there are most Christians that fight and struggle with that issue right there. Because all that has to happen is get two people together and you disagree. What are you going to do when you disagree? Are you going to keep pounding your point? Or are you going to humble yourself? That's what happens in relationships. That's what happens in the home. That's what happens with the husband and wife. You know, when there's a breakdown of peace, there's division. And why is there division? Because there's selfishness in the relationship. This is another way of Paul saying, you got to die. And see, false teachers won't preach a message like that because they haven't died. And they're not willing to die. No, they're willing to destroy the church. And as we talked about last time, they are false shepherds. They only shepherd themselves. That's all they care about. They don't care about the flock. They're not interested in the care and watching over the flock. They're only interested in themselves and what they can get out of the flock. They are basically using you. How do you know when TV preachers are using you? Well, first of all, when you hear them preaching false doctrine, that's using you. Second, when they're always exploiting covetous practices, they're using you. More can be said about that. Go to Romans 16. And he tells us here, and Paul does in Romans 16, how we are to respond to those who cause divisions. In fact, Jesus says that you have to confront them, Matthew 18:15. You have to go to them alone, confront them. If they don't hear you, you take with you two or more witnesses. If they don't hear them, then you tell it to the church. If they don't hear the church, then they're put out. It's sad in today's church. That's rarely followed. And that's why the church is in such a mess. But he says in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and do what? Avoid them." You got to note them and you have to avoid them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Go with me over one book to 1 Corinthians and look there at verse 10 of chapter 1. And by the way, the book of 1 Corinthians is a mess. You read through that and you find so many problems, and it just amazes me when I find people building doctrines on some of the things that are in this book, because many of the things that are found here, Paul is having to correct, because they had abused so many things here. They were taking one another to court. They were bowing down and worshiping angels. There was sexual immorality going on in the church, and they weren't mourning over it. They weren't putting out the people committing these acts. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, coming to the table drunk. There was divisions. There was little cliques going on. Some of these things we have in the church today, especially the cliques. Some say, I am of Paul, he says there in verse 12, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And cliques. And that caused divisions, and that made it where they were not striving together for the gospel. In fact, it took it off that issue. He tells them in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing," same thing he had to tell the Philippians, "and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, he tells us here that we want to note those who cause divisions and offenses. We want to avoid them. We want to make sure that there's no division going on. In fact, there are times when names have to be brought up, because Paul did that in Philippians 4. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." That's unheard of in the church today, folks. But how are we going to be discriminant in the church? How are we going to discern between what is true and what is false? How are we going to discern between those who truly proclaim the Word and those who are playing Bible teachers? Well, I think Jude gives us this answer. He tells us how to recognize them. And he tells them, remember what the apostles said. Folks, we could say the same thing, because we have the words of the apostles right here. Well, he identifies them by those three phrases: their ungodly desires, their sensual character, their destructive activities. Notice also in verse 19, their lack of spiritual life. He says there that they do not have the Spirit. Now, what did we say last time about that? Well, we said if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus. Romans 8, 9. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And we have groups today saying, no, you don't have the Spirit after you get saved. You've got to pray for Him to come. That's not true. We looked at Ephesians 1:13. It talked about the very moment after you believed, after you heard the gospel of salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We see Romans 8:9 that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. So there's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit. He's saying right here of these apostates, false teachers, that they do not have the Spirit. He's already told us that they are natural men. They're unsaved. Maxwell Coder, he says, if there were any remaining questions about whether an apostate is a lost soul or simply a Christian who is mistaken in some of his ideas, this certainly settles it. An apostate does not have the Holy Spirit. He is an unregenerate man. He lacks the distinguishing mark of the true believer, the Spirit who seals the transaction which takes place between an individual and his God in the moment of believing. He seals him until the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13. A Christian is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. He's sealed by the Spirit. He's indwelt by the Spirit. He's taught by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. And an apostate, he knows nothing of these things. Coder goes on to say that because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. And what's it say in Galatians 4:6? Crying out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? You know what that means? Papa, Daddy. That's what that means. A true child of God can come to his heavenly Father and call Him Daddy. That's rich. The Psalms tell us that He is the Father to the fatherless. Jude's words are among the most solemn in all the Bible. The man who heeds not the limits established in the Word of God to govern human life is a natural man who has not the Spirit. And I agree with Coder. He says, unless he turns to Christ in sincere belief, he's forever lost. So Jude tells us, remember the words of the apostles. Second thing he tells us, picks up in verse 20. He says, to build yourselves on your faith. Look at what he says. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He begins with that transition again, or that contrast. He says, but you, and he's already done that in verse 17, the same phrase, but you, beloved, appears again in verse 20. But you, beloved, this is what the false teachers are like. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They're sensual, natural people. But you, beloved, on the other hand, you're not these things. He says, you're beloved. And what are you to do as the beloved of God? You are to build yourselves up. What does that mean? Well, let me just kind of give you some ideas before we actually get there. Go with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. I believe that this truth right here is one of the single greatest things that you and I need to really grasp in our walk with Christ. Because we are to be built up in the Word. He says in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As you've received Christ, your daily activity, your daily life is to be that of following Him. And as you follow Him and as you follow His Word, you become rooted and built up and established. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul tells us the whole purpose of the church and why God gave gifts to men. Why He planted pastor teachers in the fellowship. Why He planted evangelists and apostles and prophets in the body of Christ. He says in verse 11, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping, the building up of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, who is Christ. You are to grow up in Christ. There are people today that are not willing to grow up. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter ends his second letter with these words. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter 2. He says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may," say it with me, "grow thereby." Reason why we talk so much about holiness and sin is because that's what God wants you to walk. He wants you to be holy, and to be holy you have to deal with your sin. The Scriptures talk so much about that. Sin will actually hinder your growth. If you're not laying it aside, as Peter is saying right here, you're not going to be able to desire the pure milk of the Word, therefore you're not going to grow. See, you need to be rooted. You need to be established. You need to have that firm footing. There needs to be a deep foundation of the Word of God. If that's not there, you won't grow. And we're told there that we are to build ourselves up. We are to be built up. We are to edify. We are to build upon. As Kenneth Weiss tells us, it is to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid. See, the foundation is already laid. Christ laid that at salvation. You need to build upon that foundation. You build upon that foundation by godliness, by saying no to sin. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. He tells us right here what the grace of God teaches us. It brings salvation, chapter 2, verse 11, to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what should characterize your life as a child of God. You are saying no to ungodliness. You're saying no to worldly lust. And you're living soberly and righteously and godly. You're manifesting good works. See, that's part of the building up. What's He say? Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Well, what does that mean? That means everything we just said. It's the body of truth or the body of faith which has been delivered to the saints. You're building yourself up on the truth. You can't build yourself up on the truth if you forsake this during the week. You must spend time with God and His Word daily. Daily. Adam Clark, he writes, "Having the most holy faith, the gospel of our Lord Jesus and the writings of His apostles for your foundation. Founding all your expectation on these and seeking from the Christ who is their sum and substance all the grace and glory you need." In other words, in these difficult days of apostasy, you have to build yourself upon the truth. And now he's going to talk about that. Notice how he says, first he says, "Pray in the Holy Spirit." What's that mean? Does that mean speak in tongues? Here's what it means. It means to pray constantly in the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray constantly in the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We are to always pray. Does that mean you walk around like this with your hands folded and your head bowed and your eyes closed? If you pray when you're driving, you better not be doing that. I'll make sure I'm nowhere near you. We probably look pretty strange driving down the road if you pray while you drive. I pray while I drive and I pray out loud. I mean, my ears have to hear it because my mind gets distracted. You know? And I could just see someone riding up to me and they see me. Yeah. Albert Barnes says it would be well for the soldier who goes forth to battle to pray. To pray for victory or to pray that he may be prepared for death should he fall. But soldiers do not often feel the necessity of this. To the Christian soldier, however, it is indispensable. Prayer crowns all lawful efforts with success and it gives a victory when nothing else would. No matter how complete the armor, no matter how skilled we may be in the science of war, no matter how courageous we may be certain that without prayer we shall be defeated. God alone can give the victory, and when the Christian soldier goes forth armed completely for the spiritual conflict, if he looks to God by prayer, he may be sure of triumph. This prayer is not to be intermitted. It is to be always. In every temptation and spiritual conflict, we are to pray. And part of building yourself up on that doctrine of truth, on that body of truth, is to pray. And when you pray, pray in the Holy Spirit. You want to be controlled by the Spirit. We talked about that many times, that you have to be filled with the Spirit. It is a moment-by-moment process. It's just like walking one step at a time. In fact, Galatians 5:16 uses that phrase. See, every aspect of our life is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let's begin, first of all, with our words. Go to Colossians 3:16, and in there you find this, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So you want the Word of Christ to control you. Secondly, not only do you want your words controlled, but you want your deeds controlled. And that's Galatians 5:16, which says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I personally believe that it's difficult, if not impossible, to sin when you're walking in the Spirit. Because everything that we know about sin is all the flesh. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, what are you? You're walking in flesh. It's one or the other. And that's why he uses the term walking, because what is walking? Well, it's one step at a time, right? That tells me it's moment by moment by moment. That also tells me you can be filled with the Spirit right now and a couple minutes later not be. It's an absolute. You either are or you're not. You either are right now and hearing the words of Christ through being filled with the Spirit, or you're not and you're not hearing anything. You know what James says about that? He says, get the wax out of your ears. So he says here, pray in the Holy Spirit. Second thing he tells us in building yourself on your faith is to keep yourself in the love of God. He says that in verse 21. The idea of keeping here, it's referring to guarding or watching over as it relates to the place or location in the love of God. It's the place where we receive God's blessings. And he's saying, guard that place. And what does he mean by guard? Well, basically, this is the main verb found in this text. When he talks about building, praying, and looking, these are participles. And what they are doing is describing or clarifying what it means to keep. In other words, he is talking about obedience. How are they to keep themselves in the love of God? They are to do this by means of two things just mentioned. Building yourself up on the Christian faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now this is the second time he uses the word keep. The first time he uses it is found in verse 1. Notice, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. So the first use of the word, of this word kept, it refers to God keeping us in Jesus. It's like what Jesus prayed in John 17:12 to the Father concerning His disciples. Listen to what He prayed. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. This is the truth that Jude has already presented in verse 1. Now he presents the other side of this word. Because we are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5, we are to keep ourselves in the conscious enjoyment of God's love. In other words, we are to continue in obedience. Matthew or Maxwell Coder says, the implication is clear concerning the apostates described in this epistle. They once tasted the good word of God, which reveals the love of God, but they did not drink in that word. They never permitted themselves to know God's love experientially. Therefore, they are more fittingly pictured by the angels who are kept for judgment than the saints who are kept for Jesus Christ. We are not to understand this admonition as it to read, keep on loving God. Not our love for Him, but His love for us is in view. See, he says that the passage is similar to John 15:9, which says this, as the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue in My love. We bear the responsibility in both passages, he writes, for keeping ourselves or continuing in the sphere within the love of God is able to bless us. And here's the example. You remember in Luke 15, the prodigal? He was still beloved by his father when he went away to a far country. But he had removed himself from the place where he enjoyed the benefits of his father's love to the fullest. He did not keep himself in the love of his father. And see what Jude is saying, keep yourself in that place where God will bless you. And that is through obedience. If you stop obeying, where are the blessings are going? They're drying up. How are we to obey this precept? Well, the answer is given in John 15, verse 10. He says, if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. To abide is to continue. It's to keep oneself, as he writes, in the sunshine of His love. We abide when we obey the Word of God. Obedience is paramount to your spiritual life. Obedience is paramount to your being filled with the Spirit. Obedience is evidence of your salvation. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, he tells us that obedience can be used as evidence of assurance of salvation. He says that in chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. By what? By this. And what is the this? It's what follows. If we keep His commandments. You want to know if you know Jesus? Do you keep His commandments? Do you obey Him? He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, verse 4, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You say, well, then what are His commandments? Well, he answers that in verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in Him. See, he's talking about obedience. And you go back to Jude, that's what Jude is talking about. Keeping yourself in the love of God is keeping yourself in that place to where you receive His blessings, and the only place you're going to receive His blessings is as you abide in Him, as you continue in Him, as you obey. It leads us to the second part of verse 21. And that is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, look for the return of Jesus. How do you build yourself on your faith? You pray in the Holy Spirit, you keep yourself in the love of God, and you look for the return of Jesus. See, Jude is saying that we keep ourselves by looking or by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This compound word looking, it has an intense meaning, and it seems to mean to earnestly expect or to look forward to, or probably more literally, to wait for. To wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the same word is used in Titus 2:13 where we just read, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Jude is saying we should live in an eager anticipation of Christ's return. Waiting not for the judgment on the earth, but for Jesus Himself. See, those who are truly waiting for Jesus, like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they are those who understand that when Jesus comes, it's going to happen in this manner. He tells us in chapter 4, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," chapter 4, verse 15, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." They had that anticipation. They eagerly wait for that. And that's how the Thessalonians, Paul commends them for that in chapter 1 when he says in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." See, the expectant waiting, it helps us to keep us in the love of God. It keeps us in the place of His blessing. In fact, it purifies us. How do we know it purifies us? Well, it says in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." When you know that Jesus is coming back, it produces holiness in your life. And if you're looking and you're waiting and you're anticipating His return, that will affect your life directly. But see, if you're not looking in that way, you're not expecting, you're not going to live that way, you're not walking as He walked, you're not being rooted and grounded in Him, you're probably not praying. You see, folks, the child of God has to be active in his following of Christ, or we question whether he's truly following. He has to be active in his obedience, or we question whether he's really one of his. See, folks, there's something about with the new nature that there's this inner desire to obey. Just like we talked about this past Sunday, that to confess, or whenever we sin, we immediately want to confess that. We want to repent of that because we don't want anything there to hinder our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're like the prodigal when he came home and he hugged his father and he's confessing all this sin, and his father is just loving him. Kisses him on the neck, puts a ring on his finger, puts a robe on him. He forgave him. He welcomed the repentant sinner. Well, it begins to turn in a different direction when you get in verse 22. Because what it's going to do now, it's going to apply this to the people that are directly under the ministry of apostates. How are you to respond to them? How are you to respond to Jehovah's Witnesses? How are you to respond to Mormons? How do you respond to people that are caught up in a cult? What is to be the response? Well, first of all, you need to have compassion toward others. He says that in verse 22, and on some have compassion. The word compassion here, it's used in the present tense, which means to continually have compassion. It's used in the imperative, which is a command. You're commanded to be compassionate. And this is the idea of being merciful. And I love what Maxwell Coder writes. We are recipients of great mercy. It's multiplied to us now, according to verse 2. We look for an abundant manifestation of it in the future at the return of our Savior, verse 21. It is only fitting, therefore, that we should be merciful to others. If you've received mercy, you need to give mercy. Well, who are you to give it to? Verse 22. First of all, those who doubt. He says there, and on some have compassion, then you'll find this phrase, making a distinction. The word distinction is diakrino, and it means to discriminate. It means to also dispute. The word may also have the meaning to doubt or to waver. And there's two possible meanings here. It could mean to show pity on the wavering, to show pity or mercy on those who are doubting. Or it could refer to having compassion on those who dispute with you, to those who contend with you. Go back to verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, and having that kind of idea. Coder says, we are to be prepared to demonstrate the falsity of an opponent's position in the power of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So it could mean have pity on those who are doubting, those who are unbelieving, or it could mean have pity on those who are disputing with you. In other words, it would be like Peter saying, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then he says in verse 23, I'm going to read this from the New American Standard. It says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Better rendering here. He says to save, and the word save means to rescue. It's an imperative again, which is a command. It's in the present tense, which means that you are to continue to do this. It's used in the active here, which means that you are to cause this to happen. And he says to pull or snatch them out. That means to seize them, to snatch them away. And out of the fire may have reference to the example of Lot. You remember Lot? He was pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah prior to its destruction. So this whole terminology here has Old Testament roots. And Jude is saying these people are close to hell fire. And we must go after them with a sense of urgency. That's where you're getting the urgency from, the imperative. We must warn them of their great peril. And we must try to get them away from the false teaching which will destroy them. Have you ever went after someone in false teaching? Well, he gives a third group. You're having compassion on those who doubt, on those who are endangered disbelievers, and on confirmed sinners. He says at the end, or rather the middle, he says, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is the most dangerous. Jude says we are to have mercy with fear, and the fear is associated with flight or running away, and it means that we must be aware of the danger of temptation which may come upon us. You see, this third group is made up of people who are already firmly entrenched in an evil system. They have become propagators of it. It includes the apostate false teachers themselves. Christians must love these people, and they must hate their sin, their wicked lifestyle. And Jude even says we should even hate their garments, which are polluted by sin. The word garment here is referring to the undergarment, the garment which is worn next to the body. And he says it's been defiled, it's been stained, it's been contaminated. And so you approach this with fear. So he's saying, have compassion toward others, and that's part of the aspects as well as building yourself up on your most holy faith. Go after those who doubt. Go after those who are endangered disbelievers. Go after confirmed sinners. How do you go after them? You share the gospel. You share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. There's no need to get into all the issues. Get into the gospel of Jesus. Well, he gives a fifth way to build yourself up on your holy faith. And it picks up in verse 24. And it's this: rest in the keeping power of God. Notice what he says. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, if Christians are to risk defilement and to live dangerously by trying to rescue people out of the very clutches of Satan himself, they might again be tempted to become fearful. They could fear that they would fall into sin or error, or even into hell itself. Some Christians might wrongly worry that they might fall prey to apostasy or fall to the false teaching and lose their salvation. But you see, after urging us to reach out to those who are in danger of hell, Jude is reminding us again that there is no need for a committed Christian to fear. In fact, we can even rest in the keeping power of God. We know that God is the one who keeps us. Again, he begins the letter that way, and he ends the letter that way. Now to Him who is able to keep you. Do you think God is not able? Do you think He is powerless? He's able. He'll do it. And when I read this, I immediately think of what Jesus said to Peter. He says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You think Jesus' prayer is going to be answered? The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus Himself intercedes on our behalf. He prays for us. And folks, you know, even when you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for you. Do you know that? The Holy Spirit prays. It says that in Romans 8. Notice what he says. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I've heard people say, this is referring to speaking in tongues, the only problem here is it says it's groanings which cannot be uttered. You can't hear it. The Holy Spirit's going to pray for you in your weakness. That's good. And then, of course, you go to Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest, don't we? We have one who can sympathize in our weakness. Let me read, first of all, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find, or that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And back up chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, or rather go to verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. How often do you go to Jesus? How often do you go to Him, to the throne of grace, when you're tempted, when you're suffering, when you're about to get into a battle spiritually, when you're about to go to the landlord, whose name is Gabriel? Whoa. I just know I'm on his side. The man who is called Gabriel. Just read that in Daniel. Well, God is able to keep you, beloved. He is able to keep you. And the word keep here, it means to watch or to guard. And it's the watch care in case of an attack. He watches over us. He watches your back. He watches everything. Even if we come under attack, God is able to keep us from stumbling or falling into apostasy. No better way to end the letter than this way. How's he end? Verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. In other words, praise Him. Are you listening to the words of the apostles? See, the words of the apostles, as I mentioned earlier, is your New Testament. It tells us in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The Bible tells us that the very first church, when they met together, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Are you continuing in the apostles' doctrine? And secondly, are you building yourself up on your most holy faith? Are you committed to the truth and you're praying in the Holy Spirit and you're keeping yourself in the love of God by being obedient to Jesus? Are you expecting the return, waiting on the return of Christ? Are you having compassion to the lost? And are you resting in the keeping power of God? Well, that's what Jude wants us to understand. I pray it's so for all of us. And I pray that we'll be there for each other. Because see, that's accountability as well. We see a brother or sister straying, we have to go after them. And when we go after them, we have to go after them with humility, knowing that we too could be tempted. You see, the problem in the churches today is that when they see somebody sin, instead of going after the person that sinned, they go and tell everybody about it. You're not at liberty to talk about that. You're not at liberty to talk about that until it gets to the church. And it doesn't get to the church until the third step. So the first thing that you are to do is to go to that person alone. It's between you and that person. And you are to talk about the offense. And you're seeking to gain your brother or your sister. That's the goal, to gain them. If they don't hear you and they do not repent, then you take two or three witnesses with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You take those witnesses with you and you confront again. And again, the goal is to gain your brother or sister. But if they still refuse to repent, they refuse to hear, then it's announced to the church. We say, so-and-so has refused to repent. We're telling you, not for gossip's sake, we're telling you to go after them. Just as God goes after us. And you go after them, and when you're around them, you're seeking to get them to repent. You're seeking to gain them. And if they refuse to hear the church, the Bible says at that point, you treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. And what's that mean? They're put out of the church. And at that point, what is a heathen and a tax collector? Well, it's like starting all over again. You treat them like they're lost. What do you do with the lost? You have compassion on them. You seek to share the gospel with them. That's our commitment here. We talk about it a lot because it's new to many people. But it's the Word of God. And it's something that we have to understand and we have to do. Because it's commanded of us. And if we don't do it, it will destroy us. Because sin will destroy. It makes no friends. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. I thank You for Your people and their desire and their hunger for the truth. Lord, I thank You that we can talk and speak and live the Word of God right here. And as we've talked about many times in our new members class, that the church is to be that place to where you are encouraged to live an uncompromising life. And I pray that everyone in here is challenged in that way, Father. And Lord, I pray that every week as we meet together, that the hunger and the thirst is to know You. The hunger and the thirst is to understand Your Word. And so sometimes it will make us feel good, it will encourage us, and other times it might rebuke us. So Lord, I pray that Your Word, Lord, that we will yield to it tonight, and that we will not fight it in any way. Cause us, Father, to apply the truth. And Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.